Okay, we've been talking about unity because of some of this criticism lately, which blows my mind. It breaks my heart because the Eucharist was the thing that was supposed to bring the body together, and yet it's been the most divisive, which you can just see that's exactly what Satan wants. And you have people everywhere going, you know, I have this opinion, this opinion, this opinion, this opinion. It's like, how do we come together? And yet at the same time, we're not saying, hey, let's just everyone get along and we're all one. There are things that should separate us from one another. But what are those things? What would you say, like, this is what we must agree on? You know, as it pertains to the Eucharist, maybe. I mean, what are those essentials? Because I don't want to be a guy that just, you know, oh, everyone is right in the sight of God. That's not what I see in the scripture. There ought to be divisions. But nowadays we have people that are creating their own divisions and saying, no, everyone is wretched except for people with my theology on this issue or this issue. You know, what are those things that you would say are essential?
Well, let me give them to you in a memorable fashion. Let's use the word doctrine. Mm-hmm. So maybe in a listicle sense, give you eight essentials of the historic Christian faith, with the umbrella statement that virtually every single theological heresy begins with a misconception of the nature of God. Mm. And that's why, if you look at the seven ecumenical councils of the church, particularly the first four, what was hammered out was Christological and Trinitarian truth. And there's a reason for that. For example, if you do not believe that Jesus Christ is God, then you yourself cannot be deified. You cannot, as Peter put it, become a partaker of the divine nature. But having said that, we start then with the essential of the deity of Jesus Christ. That is an essential of the historic Christian faith, that Jesus Christ partakes of the very essence of God. And of course, in the incarnation, takes on an additional nature. So he's one person with two natures, eternally distinct. The second thing I would say would be the fact that all of us are born with a broken gene, a propensity towards sin. Now, there's differences within the Christian faith as to where or not we inherit the sin of Adam. The Orthodox would say no. There are consequences to Adam's sin. We're all born with a broken gene, but we're all culpable for our own sins, very much like Ezekiel chapter 16 puts it. The third thing I would say is the doctrine of the church, that the church is the ground and the pillar of truth. And so there's no such thing in Christianity as Lone Ranger Christians. We're never saved in isolation. We're always saved within a community of faith, which is to say, when we're baptized, we're buried to our old life, raised to newness of life through his resurrection power, we become part of the body of Christ. We take up the cross of Christ within the community of Christ. So we are, as Romans chapter 12 puts it, just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ, we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. I could explicate that further, but I don't think the idea right now is to give more information, but to give the distilled essence. So far, I talked about three: the deity of Jesus Christ, the doctrine of original sin, the doctrine of the church. Then I would say, after those three, the Trinity. And this is not necessarily an order of priority. It's a way of remembering it. The doctrine of the Trinity, that God is one in essence, three in person. So there are three planks of the Trinitarian platform, as it were. There is only one God, the Hebrew Shema, only one God. Before me, there was no God. After me, there's no God formed. There's only one God. Yet throughout the scriptures, we see that the Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God, and that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are eternally distinct. Mm-hmm. That, in essence, is what we believe as Trinitarian believers. And I will take one short diversion here because this is so important. If you believe in a Unitarian God, you believe in a God that is morally defective. So the God of Islam is a morally defective God. Why? Because absent the universe, a Unitarian God would have no one to love. A Trinitarian God, however, has always lived within love relationships, the Father loving the Son loving the Spirit, the Son and the Spirit loving the Father. So a God who is Trinitarian is a God of love. A God who's Unitarian is not a God of love. That could be cashed out, but let's leave that at that. The next essential is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is the capstone in the arch of Christianity. If Christ died but was not resurrected, our hope is in vain. We are among all men most miserable. But Christ is risen. He has risen indeed. And he's the first fruit of our own resurrection. So Christ rose. We too will rise in immortal, glorified, imperishable bodies. And that is an essential of the Christian faith. The incarnation, that Jesus Christ came in flesh. And again, that's important because as Christ came in flesh, Christ is allowing us to ascend to the very nature of God. His kenosis becomes our theosis. So we say, God became man so that man might become God. Or as Luther put it, Word became flesh so that flesh might become God. Again, now, distinctions have to be made between the essence of God and the energies of God. We can never attain to the essence of God, but we can experience the energies of God, and those energies will empower us to not only live not by might nor by power, but empower us to turn the world upside down. The N in doctrine, I think we're at the seventh of this listicle of essentials of the historic Christian faith, reminds me of new creation. If we are in Christ, Paul says we are new creations. The old is gone, the new has come. So we're new creations in Christ. The old is gone. We have now embraced something altogether new, and that newness is that Christ lives within me, the hope of glory, that I have been chrismated, I have been anointed by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is dwelling within me, and because the Holy Spirit has empowered me for service, I have the ability by God's grace to be a transformational agent in the world. And the last is eschatology. And this is very interesting because eschatology is essential and it is non-essential. We can debate many, many aspects of eschatology. We don't have to make those secondary matters an acid test for orthodoxy. But that Jesus will return again is an essential of the historic Christian faith. When he does, he will put all things to right. In the meantime, we're co-consummators of the kingdom that he initiated. So those eight things, the deity of Jesus Christ, the doctrine of sin, the doctrine of the church, the Trinity, the resurrection, the incarnation, new creations in Christ and eschatology, which is the thread that weaves the whole of Scripture into an harmonious tapestry.
Okay, when I hear that, though, I go, okay, who are you to say these are the eight? Like, where do you get that from? I mean, I like that it spells out doctrine. It's easy to remember. But, you know, anyone listening to this is going, okay, that's your view. Here's my view. And then everyone and their mother has their view of here's what's essential.
Sure, but you're right to ask that question because it's not my prerogative to determine what is essential and what is not. And that's why I prefaced my remarks by saying it was the early church that hammered out Christological and Trinitarian truth. And so rather than me in the 21st century saying, let me come up with a list for you, I go back to what did the early church consider essential.
So where would someone find that list?
Well, the list is given in Christian theology going back to tomes that have been written, but those lists vary. I mean, sometimes Some of the issues that I'm talking about are collapsed into, the two are collapsed into one.
Okay.
They're both discussed, but they're collapsed into one. So I'm giving a list that's memorable because I think it's helpful. Yeah. In an age of information overload, so often you have to be able to put your finger on things to be able to remember those things so you can discuss those things, so you can internalize those things, so that those things can become transformative, not only for you, but for those to whom you're communicating. So that's the only reason I break them up that way. Okay. But yeah, this is what the church has taught throughout its history, but these are the main and plain things that are taught in Scripture.
Yeah.
There are other things that are taught. The Scripture is given to us by the church, and the church fathers also give us a right interpretation of Scripture. Yeah.
Okay, I want to stop you on that because, okay, for all my Christian life, I don't know that I've believed that see in doctrine of the church. I was saved in the United States, America, you know, where it's about an independent, your personal relationship with Jesus. And so I had no thought of being saved into the church or the church saving me. It was about me seeing a message from the Scripture about how I could go to heaven. And so being saved in that, believing that Christ died on the cross for my sins and the Spirit would enter into me, and I could have this personal relationship with Jesus. So then, because I didn't see the church as an essential, and because I didn't have the view of church that you do now, and maybe not the same as the early church fathers did, then am I now outside of the body?
Well, I don't think that you feel as though you can operate outside of the body of Christ. Within the body of Christ, you receive the body of Christ. It is within the body of Christ that you receive the graces that transform you. So the Christian faith, as I've said in our previous conversations, is not punctiliar. It's not a point in time. It's a progression from one glory to another. Yeah. That progression doesn't happen in isolation. It always happens in community. Christ is building his body, and the gates of hell will not prevail upon it. Christ is ultimately taking a perfected bride, carrying that bride over the threshold of Jordan into the New Jerusalem.
Yeah. I get that. Yeah. What we're talking about here is what divides us. You know, when do we divide? And I'm saying Francis Chan, as a high school student, and for years believed that it really had nothing to do with the church. That it was about my personal relationship with Jesus. I have the Word of God now. I alone with the Word of God. I don't need everyone else. I can go in an office and study this by myself, and I get it, and I have this personal relationship with Jesus. So should you, based upon that, looked at me and divide, because that's one of the essentials.
If I could add something here, Francis, in the Bible, in picture, in shadows, and prophetical voice speaks of one subject, the seed of the woman, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the four Gospels explains about this God now became flesh, the incarnation of Christ. And then the Gospels ends with risen Christ saying, go and preach this gospel, and those who believe, baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. There is no full stop. And teach them to obey everything I commanded. Yeah. So starting the book of Acts is the 30-year history of what they did with the command of Christ. Mm-hmm. And when you come to Acts 2, you will find their preaching and the leader of the apostolic gang, Saint Peter, he stands up and talks about it, and all of them stands with him, and the church is born. And then you find how the church functioned when they were persecuted. It was not catching Francis Chan and beating him up. It was the whole church was abused, and they were scattered all over, and they carried this new life mm-hmm. with them. Mm-hmm. And then you read on, you'll find everything happens 30 years in the context of the church, not individuals mm-hmm. in some high school. Yeah. And then you come to the chapter 13, you'll find the church in Antioch. Mm-hmm. They were here together. And then God said, send these two guys mm-hmm. as my missionaries. And then they go, and they, what they do, they plant churches. Mm-hmm. It was not evangelism and mission work. Mm-hmm. But then all of a sudden, the church is born, and church sending missionaries. Then starting Romans, every letter that is written, it is not individuals. Mm-hmm. It is to the yeah. church in your home, yes. or the church in Rome, yes. or in Corinth, yes. in Ephesus, and yeah. all that. So when, you know, it's a sad thing that people yeah. say, well, Catholic people teach you cannot be saved except through the church. But it's not the Catholic who said that. Mm-hmm. The early church fathers mm-hmm. taught not to individual, but to the body. And then Book of Revelation ends not with individuals. Yeah. It is the body of Christ.
I absolutely agree with yeah. you guys now. I'm just trying to understand, like, when, you know, do we separate? For example, let me ask you this. What Hank just spelled out, those eight, if you didn't hear that, and I said, okay, when, because I know you're not just this universalist, everyone's saved, everyone's good. You have some parameters. And I'm just saying that in the U.S. right now, everyone creates their own parameters. And it's splintering the church more and more and more. What would your answer have been of here are the essentials?
Well, here's the problem, Francis. The whole world, 6.5 yeah. billion people or mm-hmm. something like that, yeah. only 5% of the world population live in America.
Yeah.
And we think we are the church and we had to yeah. sit on the top of the mountain and lead the whole world. It's okay. a dumb mistake to yeah. make. Another thing is the church is split in history into 58,000 denominations, not by the people. It is by leaders like you yes. and me. And it is individuals who are drawing disciples after themselves, as St. Paul said, some after Paul, some after this and Barnabas and all that. But the body of Christ is not divided. It is the two factors, one, structure and finance. In America, if you study the church, you'll find, just as happened in Europe, many countries, individuals rising up, mm-hmm. drawing disciples after themselves. How did they do that? Like Islamic or Muslim or religious countries of the world, individuals now interpret yeah. the scripture mm-hmm. and say, I have the truth. Every cult was born in some Bible study mm-hmm. by some smart individual mm-hmm. who focused on their personality and their interpretation rather than the historical church.
And yes. came up with their own revelation.
Yeah, exactly. And so the answer, practical answer, it is, I'm telling you, if all these powerful, charismatic, I don't mean charismatic in the sense yeah, of yeah, yeah. leaders, they walk away from the wealth and the riches and live as simple people, I tell you, it will make the world a difference. And when I was abused and criticized as making money and rich and millionaire and all those things, for a time I was angry. But then I went to Google yeah. and found out these leaders at large, they are basically the cause of all these divisions. Yeah. And who is fighting on an American scene against each other? It is the leaders. Mm-hmm. The people at large really are sheep without mm-hmm. godly leaders and pastors to lead these people in the ways of Christ. And why? They don't want to abandon to the Eucharist. They don't abandon themselves to the biblical faith that is handed down to us by the apostles and fathers.
Yeah. Well, I agree with you to an extent, but I also look at my own life. Like, I really believed coming out of seminary that I was fighting for God. First, I believe I loved him. I believe as a high school student, I really fell in love with Jesus, and I was on my campus telling everyone about him. Then I go to seminary, and I learn how everyone is off. you know, all these other theologies. And so in my heart, I'm like, I am going to speak against them and against them and against them. And all the while believing I was doing that for God. That's why when I hear all these other people doing it, I don't necessarily get angry at them. I go, they could be in their mind believing they are doing this for God.
Let me say something about that. I mean, it's when you were young, when you were 6 years of age, you already had the Spirit of the Lord in you. You had a fire burning in your bosom. You had the death early of your mother and then your stepmother and then your father. Mm-hmm. So you saw death, you saw the brevity of life, and you had a passion to communicate biblical truth, but you were a grasshopper. And all of us to some degree are grasshoppers, or maybe use another metaphor, we're pygmies standing on the shoulders of giants. In other words, talking about the ancient church. When you were in that state, 6 years old, 8 years old, a fervent faith, would I have the temerity, the reckless boldness now to point back at you as a, if you died back there, Francis, if you died when your mother or your father, your stepmother died, you would have gone straight to hell. Absolutely. No. Why? Because I will say something that may sound controversial, probably not to your ears, but to a lot of people listening in. It's not the absence of truth that damns. It's the despising of truth that damns. Once you came to reading the whole counsel of God and began to recognize what PK has said so fantastic, sir, KP has said.
A lot of people call me PK too.
he has said so fantastically. Yeah, once you come to hear that and now you despise it, that's a different story altogether. This is the very thing. I mean, all people have the light of creation. All people have the light of conscience. We have an outward light, we have an inward light. Do we respond to that light or do we reject that light? Well, if we respond to light, we'll be given more light. We'll be given, and Paul talks about in Romans 1, 2, and 3, right? He talks about the light of creation, the heavens declaring the glory of God, his eternal power, divine nature, being clearly understood through what has been made so that men are without excuse. So we have this outer light, but he also talks in Romans chapter 2 about the knowledge of God written on the canvas of our consciousness. And then we reject that. Well, if we reject that, then we are not guiltless, we are guilty, says Paul. And then in Romans chapter 3, you begin to see the light of Christ. So if we respond to light, we'll be given more light. But we cannot go back to someone and say, because that person is only partially on the journey that I have taken, that person is not a believer. I leave that person in the hands of an infinitely just and infinitely merciful God, and I not as the Pharisee, I don't look at the publican behind me, I look at Christ and say, I am so far in my journey and I have so far to go. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner.
I want to hear from you guys with the topic of the Eucharist. When would you divide from someone? I mean, or would you use a person's view? Like, there are some who take the view that it's just a memory. That's all there is. There's no real substance. There's others that would take, the real presence of Christ, but it's a mystery, and I can't define it. And there's others who define it and say, no, it's the literal body and blood of Christ, and it turns into that. And, there's several different views of that. Is that something that should divide the body, and to what extent?
Well, I think it did divide the body.
It did, yeah.
So it divided the body in 1529 in Zwingli, Huldrych Zwingli, saying this is just bread and this is just wine and this is a mere memorial. It is nothing more than that, and to make it more than that is bread. So the division did not come from the church. The division came from people who decided that they were going to submit the church to their own theology. The church has always believed in the real presence of Jesus Christ and that that presence was transformational. And so that presence was always the center of the church. It was called the medicine of immortality, the medicine that changes us from one glory to another. This was what the church taught. So I think the division comes when people say, let me now change that theology. And by the way, it was not just changing the Eucharist. It was changing many other things. Baptism no longer became a sacrament. It was no longer what God did for us, but rather became something that we do for God. So all of these things started fracturing the church as people in their own little enclaves came up with their own interpretations of Scripture. And I'm guilty of that. I look back at my ministry over 40 years, and I think, you know what? I would have been far better served if I had known better to answer this question that I answered on the Bible Answer Man broadcast by first going back and saying, what did the Father say about this?
Yeah. I mean, that's all I knew in the beginning was, to find truth, I get alone with the Word of God. And I study, and I taught, or was taught a hermeneutics that was just basically foolproof. But after a while, you start going, okay, so who arrives at truth? Is it the guy that's most intelligent? Is it the person that's closest to God? Because everyone's getting alone in their office and coming to different views. And so I think I'm with so many people going, okay, who do we listen to? Do I listen to Hank? Do I listen to KP? Do I listen to Francis? Do I listen to my own pastor? And now, you know, after speaking with you, you're going, gosh, really, you don't listen to any of us. Go back. There was a time
You use a big word. You use the word hermeneutics.
Yeah.
Hermeneutics is the art and science of biblical interpretation.
Yes.
Right? I'm not disparaging hermeneutics. I'm not disparaging the literal principle of biblical interpretation or the illumination principle or the grammatical principle or the historical principle or typology or scriptural synergy. I'm not depreciating any of that. What I am saying is, yes, I need to know how to rightly read the Word of God. And so to be alone with my Bible is not insignificant. However, I cannot come up with interpretation that stands in opposition to that which God has mediated through His body by the precious Holy Spirit.
Yeah. And so that was a new thought to me, believe it or not. I mean, I always just looked at, well, that's trusting in tradition rather than the Scriptures. But I think what both of you have pointed out to me was, no, here are these early church fathers who studied the Scriptures and had this relationship with the Lord, and they come to these conclusions together. So here I am 2,000 years later, going, yeah, but I went in the office and I figured out this interpretation. It started to make me, for the first time, go, well, that feels kind of arrogant that I, by myself, now am. It's kind of like in our church, we've had several individuals that leave the church going, okay, I used to respect all of these elders, and we're going, wait, all eight of us agree on the sin in your life, and we've prayed about it, we love you, and look at our lives, I mean, we're trying to be these elder qualified, and now together, we're saying, here's the truth, and you're going, no, my individual view trumps all of your collective thought. And I would tell my wife, that's so arrogant, how could someone do that? But then it hit me, as I was talking to the two of you, ooh, do I do that with the early church fathers? They together come to this council and come to an agreement on some of these things that they say are essential. And here I am 2,000 years later, 1,900 years later, 1,800 years later, going, yeah, but I got in my office and I came to this interpretation.
But this was an academic.
It was new to me.
Yeah, what you're saying is so powerful. I mean, this is not academic for me. This is... coming to a place where I see the winds and waves of doctrine sweeping through the church, one of the biggest waves that has been sweeping through the evangelical church, through apologetics communities from all over the world. I mean, there are leaders in Singapore and other places in the world and America, major leaders who are now saying you cannot confess your sin, because if you confess your sin, then you are spitting in the face of God. He's already forgiven you, and therefore you shouldn't ask for forgiveness. He's forgiven you. You're denying his forgiveness by asking for forgiveness. I saw that wind and waves sweep through the church, and I finally said to my wife, I've had it. You know, everyone hangs yes. up another shingle, and everyone has a new permutation of how we ought to do church. I got to go exploring. That's what ultimately took me back to the ancient church. Now, when I talk about the Eucharist, I'm not talking about this in academic terms. I'm talking about the Eucharist in passionate terms. I remember when I had studied the early church history and realized that for 1,600 years of church history, everyone unanimously believed in the real presence of Christ. Some may have tried to explain it, others called it a mystery, but everybody believed in the church unanimously that this is the real presence of Christ. Well, that was not just an academic recognition on my part. It was a visceral part of me now saying, if this is really the real presence of Christ, and if Christ is really distributed throughout my limbs, if I can in truth be a participant of the divine nature or a partaker of the divine nature, as Blessed Peter put it, well, if that is true, I want to do it. And I remember before I wrote my book, Truth Matters, Life Matters More, I told Kathy, my wife, I said, honey, I got to finish my book before we're chrismated, before we join an Orthodox church, because if I do not finish this book, the book, and I'm chrismated, I'm going to get hammered. People are going to say, what did he do? He just fell off the rails. He went off the deep end and so forth. But you know what? My wife and I talked about it, and we said, we cannot wait any longer. We want to partake of the real presence of Christ. I remember seeing a 104-year-old woman walking down the aisle of the church with her little, what do you call those little carts? Yeah, a little walker. Yeah. And she's walking at 104 years old. And I remember nudging my wife and saying, that's going to be us. And to this day, when I partake, I take this as a sign of humility, when I partake of the Eucharist, I'm a partaking of the real presence of Christ. It is an emotional, precious experience to me, and I can't wait to do it again. I can't wait to partake of the real presence of Christ, because now I know I'm not living by might nor by power, but by his Spirit. It is doing something to change me. It's one of those graces that God has provided through his precious church that can transform me, but give me transformational power in the world as well.
Another question, and I totally lost it. I got it wrapped up in what you're saying.
Well, there's so many graces that are dispensed through the church, and I think the big thing that KP has made so clear is that the church has, I love the way you gave that prescription. I want to listen to this video again so I can hear you say it a few more times with that progression in terms of how we see the church manifested through the book of Acts and into the book of Revelation itself. But, you know, in Revelation chapter 22, we see the Eucharistic bounty. We see John being confronted with an angel who shows him the river of the water of life as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stands the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. So the tree of life that we see in the Edenic garden is a tree of life that we encounter again in the eternal garden. And in the meantime, there is the Prince of Life on the tree of life on Golgotha, who sheds his precious blood, whose body is broken for the complete remission of our sins. That is not nothing. Mm-hmm. That is the very thing that ties all of history together. It ties the grand meta-narrative of Scripture together. I didn't list it as essential to the Christian faith. Why? Because it is subsumed in the very nature of the church. It's the epicenter of the church.
Hmm. Okay, I want to ask something because I feel like I'm in a place that's similar to a lot of people where I've been a part of a tradition that basically allows every individual to go in his office or his basement and just kind of come up with an interpretation and then get as many followers as they can. And so it's almost a popularity contest, right? Of, hey, I am so intelligent, so follow me. Or I have this supernatural power and doing these miracles, so follow me. Or I just have a charismatic personality, or I'm just a gifted leader. And so, and based upon that, you have so many different theologies that when you walk into a church, you don't know their view of sexuality. You don't know their view of marriage and divorce. You don't, it's just, because everyone just preaches something different. And so some of us are just going, okay, I've been a part of that. It feels like a circus, you know, and I am fighting for these things. And now I'm seeing some of the wisdom of, okay, I get why people say, wait, you don't just, everyone goes alone and figures it out for themselves and then gathers as many followers as possible. We go back to the ancient church and try to figure out what did those early church fathers agree on? What did those councils agree on? And part of that feels very good to me, that it's not like I've got to be that beacon of truth because everyone and their mother is starting their own podcast, you know, out of their basement and going, hey, follow me. These guys are out. These guys are out, you know, and it's just going, this is ridiculous. This can't be the way. And so there's something attractive going, oh, there was a time when everyone agreed. I want to go back to that so that I can say, look, this isn't an idea that I just made up. 1,500 years, they all agreed. This is your view of sexuality. This is the view of whatever, whether it's a Eucharist, how you dress or whatever. But I'm just going, gosh, I don't know if I want to surrender to that. There's a part of me that would go, oh, that would be nice. I don't have to feel like I'm the savior of the world and my theology is right. And I got to fight all these other guys who think their theology is right. I'd like to be able to say, you know, what I believe is historical. This is what everyone believed for this many years. Now, again, I don't know what to do at this point. I'm not where you guys are at, where you've tied yourself completely. And I guess I feel a little bit lost. Like I'm starting to see the value in that. I mean, really see the value in that and see that make sense. And going, gosh, that does make more sense than being out here rebellious. I feel a bit arrogant for the way I've lived my life and the way that I've taught, because it had a lot to do with me and my personal interpretation. And I do want to learn what is, you know, this collective interpretation they talk about in these councils. What would be your advice to me in taking this next step?
Let me talk about this whole thing from a different perspective. Okay. That is, what made the greatest of all angels, Lucifer, become Satan? It was independent spirit, and inside his heart he said, I'm better, I can do it, I know better. And God then cast him out with all the other angels, joined him. What made the fallen man to experience the divine nature, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, it was this God, the creator of the billions of galaxies and stars, became a human being, humbling himself, Philippians 2, and became the least and the last in every way. by choosing to lay aside his almighty power. And through his death on the cross and humility, we are given the chance to be reconciled with
Amen.
God as his children for which we were made. What is the core problem? You know, in my reading through the Bible, friends, like you do, I don't know how many hundreds and hundreds of times I have done it. And one day I said, God, please help me understand, is there a key to this whole Bible?
Mm-hmm.
And all I could hear, like the bell going off, the alarm going off, one word, humility,
mm-hmm.
humility, mm-hmm. humility. And I'm not charismatic, and honestly, I'm not a spooky person. And I said, where is it coming from?
Yeah.
And it's one of those few experiences I had in my journey with God that I said, I need to shut this off. But then the voice fades off. And then it looked like I learned speed reading. The whole Bible turned into one word, humility.
Humility.
And this is where one of those stone or steps I said, I need to learn, understand this. That is, the real place of learning the mysteries of God is becoming nothing.
Mm.
Where our mind, our logic, and other people's influence or fear of finances being lost or friends being lost, we will delay the process. And one of the questions the Lord asked me in my journey knowing him, are you willing to die to your reputation?
Mm.
And I didn't know what he was talking about. And this is when I was going through this crisis of 2 years when the church that I'm metropolitan of asked if I would be the bishop consecrated after the Eastern faith and tradition. And I didn't want to do it.
Yeah.
I didn't want to do it. Because I had a reputation that is millennium is bigger than I was, you know, trying to get into this. And finally, I fell on my face and said, Lord, here I am. Whatever you want to do with my life. And Francis, that was one of the beginning of God opening my inner eyes to understand the mysteries of God. And I think to you, to anyone who's hearing us, I think what changed me is I came to the place of fearing God.
Mm.
And I became no more afraid of losing everyone, all money, and my health, and all dreams I have, and everything, but standing before him.
Yes.
And that fear of God struck so deep inside me. I said, this is where I read then Colossians chapter 3, it's a mysterious experience for me, which is strange too. It looked like I walked out of my body. I was looking at my body walking on earth and living. And I finally understood, my goodness, I'm supposed to live on earth as though I'm no more living here. And that freed me so amazingly to follow the Lord. And then the question was, I don't know what to do. And this is where I began to go back to the ancient fathers and desert mothers, desert fathers, and the early church. And I began to read and cry out to God to have mercy on me to understand it. So this is where all spirituality starts with humility and brokenness.
Can I tie that together in a personal anecdote? I actually started my own journey with respect to going back and looking at the ancient church as a result of being president of the Christian Research Institute and being a leader of an organization that believed a particular group, it was known as the Recovery, was cultic. And we had position papers on them. When someone would contact us, we'd give them those position papers. So this group's cultic. Well, without getting into the details, I met with the leading ones in that move of the Holy Spirit, and And the very things that we said they denied, they affirmed in that meeting. So I pulled all of the statements we had about that organization out of circulation. And we started a six-year primary research. We didn't know it'd take that long, but a six-year primary research project on this group. And that took me to many different places in Asia, where the group is largest, particularly China and many other places in Asia, Indonesia and Singapore and Cambodia and Vietnam and Myanmar and all over the place. And at the end of that research project, we came to the conclusion that we were wrong.
Yeah,
I talk about the humility that KP is talking about. Could we sweep that under the rug, or did we have to say publicly we were wrong? Well, we splashed in large letters across our flagship magazine, Christian Research Journal, we were wrong. And we told the story of how we were wrong. What we said before was wrong. Through that, we became not separated brethren. We became united. So we have differences to this day, significant differences, perhaps on secondary issues. But I have no doubt that these are brothers in the Lord, and that their whole move of the Holy Spirit is a move of recovery. It's called the recovery. It's called the local churches in some places, but it's called the recovery. Why? Because they're seeking to recover the truths that were taught historically in the ancient church, and then to apply them today. And one of the great truths that they have uncovered as part of the recovery is deification. And that was the very thing that was foremost in our minds and the minds of many cult experts that made them a cult. They say, we can become God. Well, they do say that, but they don't ever say that like a Mormon would say. They say that in that we can become a God, but not as God is in the Godhead, meaning we can partake of the energies of God. We can't partake of the essence of God, for God is unknowable in his essence. And so they're recovering truths. Well, that started me. They're looking back throughout history at the church and recovering truths that have been lost. Maybe there's some truths that I'm missing as well. And that really became not only a point of unification, instead of carping from the fringes and saying that's a cultic group, we met together and it changed our perception. In fact, it was people in that move of the Spirit that I saw in far-flung places around the world that gave me a hunger for life. I knew about the Lord and I knew doctrinal truth, but I did not experience the life that some of these people who may have had less intellectual or spiritual or theological acumen than I have, but they had a living, vibrant relationship with the Lord, which I pined after, and that opened the floodgates for me.
Mm-hmm. Well, I think this has been a lot of good discussion, and I know the heart that the three of us have as we've talked is, we want to see unity in the body of Christ. But the truth is even this discussion that we've had will be taken and will cause disunity. And what I mean by that is individuals will get a hold of this, grab a soundbite, and then explain why all of us are heretics and gather their followers and go that direction. And it's this weird cycle because, for example, I was saved into a Baptist church. The Baptist church is where I heard the gospel, and so was discipled by a youth pastor there. And I was taught it was this individual relationship with God. I guess I always thought, well, they're the ones that led me to Jesus, so I'm going to stay loyal to them. And you end up just taking on this theology. And so whenever I hear something different, I'll go back to my people and go, hey, tell me why they're wrong, right? And so this is what tons of people will do with this. they'll go to their leaders and say, hey, Francis is teaching some weird stuff, and KP is dressed really weird, and Hank, you know, we all know went off the deep end, and he used to be the Bible answer man, now we don't know what he is, you know, and you're going to go back to your people, and then their people are going to, you know what I mean? And sometimes you just feel like, gosh, whatever we do isn't going to bring unity. It seems like it's just going to bring more division.
That gets back to what KP said, right? KP was talking about humility. I mean, the people that are out there that are going to slice and dice what we're saying or take it out of context or even disagree with something that we said in context are dividers within the body of Christ. They are dividing the body of Christ. And they're drawing away disciples after themselves. So be on your guard, Paul says. Remember, for 3 years, I never stopped warning each one of you day and night with tears. That's part of that farewell address to the Ephesian elders that you talked about in your message last night. So these are people that are dividers, and the dividers will always be among us. What we're looking for is people who are humble, who are humbly looking at Jesus Christ, not looking at others down their nose, but really like the spirit that you exude, my dear brother, a spirit of humility. I mean, you could be as pompous as anyone because the impact of your life has been dramatic, but I've never seen a spirit of pride in you. I've seen a spirit of humility. And I think if we have that spirit of humility, we start listening to other people, we're going to grow. You say you're saved into a Baptist church. Well, we're in Dallas and right now as we're filming. And one of the great pastors here with a megachurch, Jack Graham, here he is an icon in the Baptist church in many ways. He's been a past president of the Southern Baptist Convention. Jack Graham, I have never seen anything but humility in him, even though he has ascended to great heights and been used in many ways by the Lord. I see humility in him. I remember at one particular pastor's conference, I was there, and I had written a book called The Apocalypse Code, find out what the Bible really says about the end times and why it matters today. And there was a story in the Dallas Morning News about my book, and some of the pastors had taken that, and they're waving the newspaper. And Jack quieted the whole event down. He said, look, we've known Hank for 30 years, 25 years? Have we ever known him to go off half-cocked? Let's give him a hearing. Now, that was a great example of humility, and I think that's what we have to beg for in ourselves and in others. Let's get together and talk. Let's be more humble. Let's not shoot at each other from the edge. I mean, today you have people in a trailer park somewhere with a microphone that can define this man of God who has been used of God not only to proclaim the gospel all over the world, to plant tens of thousands of churches all over the world, but has taken care of the downtrodden, the poor. He's given the cup of water, the piece of bread. He has been used of the Lord in that. And now there are people in the back of a trailer with a microphone and the internet that can define his life based on complete inaccuracies. I was so grateful that rather than you piling on, what you did is you came and you put together a video that I watched, which said, I want to know about this. You asked the questions, and the questions were answered to your satisfaction. Mm-hmm. By the way, you talked about riding in his Lamborghini. Oh. Well, turns out that, as you pointed out in that video, it wasn't a Lamborghini. It was a little Volkswagen Bug. And I mean, it does have a great air conditioning system. I have to say that because I rode in it yesterday through the rain, and there are gaps in the doors, and the wind is coming in. And so I was kept reasonably cool. But I mean, this is an example of you not shooting at a brother that's down, but having his back, coming not just uncritically, but checking it out. And what you have done, I think, is going to resonate with people all over the world and reignite this incredible ministry that has met the needs of the downtrodden.
No, I love the answer you gave first. I want to say thank you for what you've said. You know, I know my own wrestle with pride, so it's hard for me to accept some of those things. But, you know, when I asked you the question, like, what do we do next, both of you point to humility. And that wasn't the answer I was expecting, but it makes all the sense in the world to me. And I think it's a great next step for people because, you know, God says he gives grace to the humble. And
he resists the proud.
And he resists the proud. He opposes it. And so when I see some of these things on the internet of people just so sure that they're right, everyone else is wrong, there's part of me that just, you know, maybe they're brilliant. Maybe they're this. But my logic goes, wait, if God opposes the proud, can I believe that that's the guy that he would grace with real truth right there? And I hadn't really thought about just searching for humility and inviting people to first, like you said, humble yourself and understand who you are in the presence of God and understand he possesses all truth. His thoughts are so far beyond us, and we see this mirror dimly. And then let me look for other humble people that just go, gosh, I have that same posture. How do I know truth? Because I've been begging God. I really do. Just regularly I've been asking, God, please show me truth. Show me truth. Show me truth. You're my only hope. I used to think that I had this mind that was above someone else, or I had this heart that was beyond everyone else. I give up on that, Lord. I want to know truth. I want to know truth. And to start with that and say, God, I get it. I get it. I'm fallen. And let me find humble, you know, leaders of God, you know, who have walked this path. And let me evaluate those even in history that have humbly walked with him and looked, is there something that they had in common and believed in common rather than me finding truth in isolation? Because there is an arrogance to that. And so I praise God for that. And I thank you both for just pointing that out. Because in my background, I just tend to just go towards, give me an answer. I thought you were both going to tell me to read a certain creed or a book or everything else. And yet you both point to humility. And I think that's a great starting point.